Sadly, each year in the United States, there's roughly 1.4 to 5 million abortions that happen each year. But one thing crisis pregnancy centers have found, that if they offer the service of ultrasound, those percentages greatly decrease. And so what happens as an expectant mother comes into the pregnancy center for advice, counsel, really a crisis pregnancy, not knowing what they're going to do, not knowing what they're going to decide. Upon seeing the ultrasound, something wonderful happens. See, as they see that small embryo, that small infant within them, there's a transformation and a change that happens. And this is the change. No longer is that entity within them merely an it. It's personal. It's a person. Now they know that something's been inside them. It's undeniable. They know that. Yet when they see for the first time with their own eyes that it's a baby and it's moving and it has form, shape, the relationship changes. So too for us. Really, not until we know a person and relate to them personally will that relationship really become real. It's the same way with the Holy Spirit. For many of us know that the Holy Spirit exists, and any Christian who is of the Orthodox faith will believe that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. But it's very confusing when it comes to how do I relate to the Spirit. Relating to Jesus is much easier because He was like us. He had flesh and skin and lived on earth and bathed and ran and laughed. But how do we relate to the Holy Spirit? How can we relate to the Holy Spirit? This morning, I want to take some time as we pause from our series in the book of Acts. We're through Acts chapter 9, and we thought we'd take a number of weeks and just address this particular topic of the Holy Spirit, of His gifts, of His personhood, of His works, trying to take some time to familiarize ourselves with the third person of the Trinity. One of my favorite quotes of all time is by J.I. Packer, and he says this specifically about the Holy Spirit. He says, "Honoring the Holy Spirit has, I believe, been the secret of every revival movement in Christendom from the start, whether or not the actual words have been used. Believers honor the Holy Spirit when they give Him His way in their lives and when His ministry of exalting Christ and convincing of sin, sinking them ever lower and raising Christ ever higher in their estimate, goes unhindered and unquenched. The records of all fruitful times in the church's past confirm this." What he's saying is, as you look back in any great movement of God, whether it's the Great Awakening or the Welsh Revival, you'll notice this one common characteristic. There was a direct attention and honoring of the third person of the Trinity. No longer was this third person just an it. He was personal. He was a person. And because of that, hearts were enlivened and minds were enlightened and lives were changed as they began to interact with Jesus in a different way. Because they weren't merely interacting with God the Son, whom we call Jesus. But they were interacting at the same time with God the Father and God the Spirit. Listen, it's important for us. If we truly want to live the kind of Christian life that's vivacious, the kind of Christian life that some of you I know of people, and you look at their walk with God and you say, why can't I have a walk like that? It's not a secret. It's not because somehow God loves them more than He loves you, because God is not a respecter of persons. But I believe what's going on in that other person's life is somehow, some way, they have been taught or are experiencing and communing with the third person of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, their life is empowered, it's energized, it's changed. And I believe that God wants that for you. I believe He wants that for me here this morning. And that's why we've been taking time. That's why last week we went through such an exhaustive list of the works of the Holy Spirit, to help us begin to understand that He's always been active in our lives. He is doing so many things, not merely regenerating us, not merely convicting us of sin. But we went through 50 different activities of the Holy Spirit and work. And I remember on Monday morning, as I began to read and I found more and more, I was embarrassed, thinking, man, how did I miss these? These are so important. What's the point? The point is, the Holy Spirit is active in the lives of His children. And He wants you to relate to Him no longer, isn't it? But instead as a person, as a friend, as a helper, as a counselor, as one who points you to Christ, as one who illumines your heart and renews your mind and shows you the love of the Father, so that you can enjoy and experience the love and the unity and the peace that prevails within the Trinity. It's yours for the taking. But you cannot experience it as God intends if the Holy Spirit is merely a force or an it or some kind of glue that holds the Father and the Son together. He's so much more than that. Let's pray this morning and ask Him to help us to see in new ways. If you please stand as we pray. Father, I'm reminded of St. Augustine's words on the Trinity when he said, O Lord, one God, God of the Trinity, whatsoever I've said in these books that comes of Thy prompting, may Thy people acknowledge it. For what I've said, that comes only from Myself. And if that be the case of Thee and of Thy people, I ask pardon. Oh God, how can we talk of the magnificent Trinity? How can we begin to understand the different roles and works of the three distinct persons, yet one God? It's so confusing at times. And it's so impossible for us to grasp. And so many times, because of that, Father, we ignore the Holy Spirit, much like we would ignore trigonometry or calculus because it's too hard, and rather rigorously apply ourselves and dig into Your Word. Lord, we stay a safe distance, acknowledging the Holy Spirit, but not experiencing Him as You intend. Oh, Father, I ask that You would please help us this morning. Jesus, I ask that you would intercede for us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would illumine our hearts, that we might know Christ better, and that we might understand and relate to the triune God in ways we have not before. And Lord, I know this is a big prayer, but I know you're a big God. And so we ask it in the name that's above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Ann Spivak had an article in the Reader's Digest, and she relates a story of friends that had come from India to visit around California on business, but they left their 11-year-old daughter with them, and it just so happened that this little girl happened to go with them to church on Sunday morning. And when they returned home, the parents began asking this little girl what she thought of the service, what she thought of all the Christian workings in the church, which she was so unfamiliar. And she replied this way. She said, "I don't understand why the West Coast isn't included too." And they began to ask her questions. What on earth did she mean? And she said this. She says, "You know, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy East Coast." To many of us, the Holy Spirit's like that. He's unknown. He's strange. And we don't know what to do with him. Well, it was that way in the early church. You put that first picture up, please. This is the dogmatic sarcophagus. This is the earliest known picture of the Trinity. And as you look at that picture and you see artisans trying to capture the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you can see that it just won't do, because there seem to be three distinct persons, but there doesn't seem to be the unity. They seem to be three separate gods. Second picture here, traditional Western Christendom has tried to capture who God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. And so they've come up with this diagram, really sharing what God is not, and yet trying to encapsulate what God is. And it's a helpful diagram. And yet, it's problematic because you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and this other substance, God, that's holding each of them together. Another picture, a fresco by Luca Rossetti d'Arte, tries to picture the Holy Trinity. And in picturing, you have God who is a beard and he is balding because he's older. And you have Jesus, the Son, who looks young and strong, and the Holy Spirit is depicted as a dove. Yet we know the Holy Spirit is not a dove, though he takes the form of a dove. And perhaps this last picture, which best, I think, in the Bible shows forth the Trinity by Francesco Albani, is the baptism of Jesus Christ, where you have Jesus being baptized by John, and there the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And you have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming and ascending upon Christ. You see, whether pictorially or whether in ages past, individuals, Christians in the early church were perplexed at how all these things worked together, and many different people tried to explain the Trinity in such a way that they explained away truths of other scriptures while trying to maintain fidelity to one scripture. And so, trying to explain the inner workings of the Trinity, different heresies arose in the church. Heresy such as modalism, which tried to explain how God could be three in one and one yet three. And so they understood it as God being one God, but He just took different forms at different times. Sometimes He was God the Father. When He died on the cross, He was God the Son. When He came upon Pentecost, He was God the Spirit. But that won't do. Or the young theologian Arius, who came up with the Arian controversy in trying to explain the divinity of Christ. We take for granted that we would say Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, but that took years and years and all kinds of study and all kinds of councils to come to that agreement. Arius believed that somehow Jesus could not be fully God, because if He was fully God, then there would be multiple gods. There wouldn't be one God. And that was the cry of the Jewish faith. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Let's look at some of the evidence very quickly in trying to get a brief explanation of this first question. What exactly is the Trinity? What I want to do is ask three questions today. I want to ask, what is the Trinity? And try to explain that as best as possible, although it will be lacking in many areas in any explanation that attempts to somehow from finite beings to describe an infinite God will always fall short. But secondly, I want to ask perhaps a more important question. And the question being this: why don't I relate to the Holy Spirit as a person? Or put a different way, why do I have such difficulty relating to the Holy Spirit as a person, even though I know He's a person, even though I know He's God, even though I, since I've been a small child, have professed that God is three in one? And lastly, I want to give some suggestions to the question that, well, how do I relate to the Holy Spirit? Well, brief explanation. What exactly is the Trinity? We know the Trinity consists of the Father. Isaiah 63 says this: For You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer of old is Your name. Jesus taught His disciples in the New Testament to pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus, upon being raised from the dead, speaks to a follower and says to her, Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and, importantly, your Father, to My God and to your God. Psalm 103:13 says, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. And we could go on and on and on, but here's what we're trying to glean: that God somehow has revealed Himself as a Father. God the Father's person, one of the three persons within the Trinity, is revealed as Father. The second person of the Trinity is the Son, and He too is God. For Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. So somehow, God the Son, Jesus, existed before He ever walked the earth. He was in full eternal existence before He was enfleshed. Jesus is the revealer and the mediator between God and man, enabling us to have communion with the Father. But the disciples, they had trouble with this understanding, you see, because they have been taught from day one to say the Shema every single day of their lives. And Shema just means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's what differentiated followers of God in the Old Testament from so many other pagan cultures. You see, they had multiple deities, but those who followed the God of the Old Testament, those in Israel, they worshipped one God. And now here comes on the scene this Messiah, this one who is coming in the name of God, doing miracles, healing people. And yet he's making this audacious claim that he, Jesus, is not merely the Messiah, not merely the one who is anointed with God's Spirit, not merely the one who's come to set the captives free and preach good news to the poor, not merely the one who's to die on the cross and be raised on the third day, but he is one who is God. And so now, if you were a disciple, how do you put those two together? And so Philip has problems with that in John 14. And Philip said to Jesus, he said, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." He's saying, listen, Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, Philip, don't ask to see God. You've been living with him, eating with him, sleeping with him, being taught by him. Even after Jesus' resurrection, his disciple Thomas has a difficult time with understanding the full implications of what Jesus has done. And it's only through the resurrected Christ that he begins to make this connection. And you remember, he says, "Unless I see with my own eyes, unless I put my hands into his side and put my hands into the holes of his hands and see the nail marks upon thereof, I will never believe." And you remember when Jesus, who's already appeared to the other disciples and they believed, remember when he appeared to Thomas. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side." He says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And listen to what Thomas says. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He got it. You have God the Father, who's fully God. You have God the Son, who's fully God. But now we come to this third person, Spirit. Jesus telling his disciples that he is about to depart, that he's about to be crucified and about to no longer walk with them on the earth in physical presence. And he says in John 14, he says, "And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him." But he says this, "But you disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." And so here we have a distinct person of the Godhead that's not God the Father, is not God the Son, and yet he is God as well. There's also a number of different passages that different theologians and Christians were struggling with. They were trying to honor God, but they didn't know how to formulate that honor. They didn't know how to somehow, in their finite minds, understand this incredible mystery. But they knew from Scripture that it was true, that there was a Father, that there was a Son, that there was a Holy Spirit, that they were all God, and yet they were distinct in their personhood. Matthew 3, that we've already talked about at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water and behold, the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on Him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, at that moment, is probably the clearest indication of the Trinity in Scripture, of these three persons. As Jesus is getting baptized, the Holy Spirit is descending as a dove, and as the Father is speaking from heaven. Or perhaps in 28:19, where Jesus is giving the Great Commission, and He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Or perhaps 2 Corinthians 13:14, we see all three in the same verse as well. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Amongst these scriptures, individuals for decades and even centuries were trying to come to an understanding of who is God and how does He relate. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6, says this, and I think it's the most succinct definition that help us understand who God is. And it says that there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And importantly, these three are God. And they were equal, the same in substance and equal in power and equal in glory. So these three persons are co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus didn't just come into existence as He walked on the earth. He was before all time. And so theologians came up with a Greek term, homoousios, which means of one being or the same being. In other words, even though God was three persons, He was yet one being. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not names for different parts of God, but one name for God, because three persons exist in God as one entity. Yet each person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is fully God. The Father doesn't just possess love and kindness and mercy, but the Holy Spirit possesses all those attributes as well, as does Jesus. Each person of the Trinity or of the Godhead is fully God. Now this is very different from our earthly experience, because every different person is a different being. So my wife, Hin, though we are married, though we are one, we are different beings, but not God. He's undivided, yet somehow He can relate and unfold Himself in perfect unity and marvelous diversity, all contained within the Trinity. Now, this unity and diversity can be seen in marriage, as we just said. And there is some semblance of relation that we can try to understand this mystery, though we will never fathom this deep mystery. But Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says this: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one." So a husband and wife, they have equal standing, equal value and personhood before God, but they have different and distinct roles. In Genesis 2:18, as God was creating, as He had already created man, and as man was walking the earth in the form of Adam, and as He was later to name the animals, a distinct loneliness captured His heart because there was no one like Him. And God would say, "It's not good that man should be alone." He said, "I will make him a helper fit for him." So the wife, Eve, was made with a distinct role of helpmate, orienting herself around her husband in submission to both him and to God in order to propel the ministry that God had given Adam to take care of the garden. But in the man, we learn in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So even though the wife and the husband are equal before God in value and personhood, they have different roles. There's a different role for a wife and mother, as there's a different role for a husband and servant leader. And everyone knows that that's true, that there are just distinct roles. It doesn't somehow affect the unity. In fact, this diversity within the unity is what makes a marriage wonderful. How many of you wise, if you hear a bump in the night in the basement, would receive an elbow from your husband, and your husband would say, "Honey, go grab the baseball bat and go check it out." Now, if you would, please have your husband come see me after the service. No, you know that that's part of the husband's role, is to protect and to guide and to lead. And part of the woman's role is to nurture in a special way. Do moms lead and guide? Yes. Do they protect? Yes. But there are these primary roles, and that gives us some semblance of what the Trinity is like. As we were speaking here earlier, Spencer was talking about in worship that God was active in salvation. It wasn't just merely the Son dying on the cross, but the Father was active. The Spirit was active. All three were taking part of. There was some overlap in these roles. And yet, these three persons in these distinct roles have a vital mission that is important for us to understand so that we can relate to God in a way that He relates to Himself. You see, it's important to recognize that in the Trinity from times past, God had no mandate to create. Because He was a God that experienced perfect community. He wasn't this lonely despot of a control freak who somehow needed other people to worship Him. That's what Marduk needed. As the God of the Babylonians, He needed slaves somehow to make Himself feel good. God didn't need that, because there was already perfect unity within the Trinity. There was perfect peace, interaction, communication, perfect love within these three persons within the Godhead. But here's what's amazing. Because God is a God of love, He cannot contain that love. And so He spread that love in creating the universe and creating you and creating me so that we could experience what He experiences on an everyday basis, that we might experience relationship, the unity, the peace, the community, the love that's contained within the Spirit. And to do that, He had to send His Son Jesus. And to seal that, ensure that, He sent His Holy Spirit within our hearts. You see, in a way, God necessarily has to be a Trinity if many of the things are true. You see, He couldn't really be a Father unless He beget, or unless He had a Son. You see, God the Father didn't become God the Father when Jesus came to earth. He was God the Father before that. And that's why it's important when we're thinking about this whole notion of the Trinity that we start from Jesus. And that will protect us from much error. Because Jesus the Son is God revealed in the flesh. And as we relate to Jesus the Son, we know that the Son has a Father, and we relate to God as Father. And as we relate to Jesus as Son, we recognize that God the Father has poured out the love of Christ into our hearts, the love that the Son has for the Father through the Spirit, in order that we might experience God. You see, it would be an awful thing if God was merely one person. He could not be Father, but also He could not love. Because love has to have an object to set its affections upon. And that's why God the Father said at the baptism of Jesus, He said, "This is my beloved Son." He's loved Him since the beginning. And as we grow in our love for Jesus, we grow in appreciation for the love that Jesus has for the Father and the Father has for the Son. And the Spirit helps us to enjoy that, understand that, and marinate in that. I know that's a lot. And I think we could talk for hours and still not even begin to plumb the depths of this incredible mystery. But let's ask the second question. Why do I have such a problem relating to the Holy Spirit as a person? I'm going to ask you a question, and don't try to impress the person on your left or person on your right. Don't try to look theologically astute, because your wife knows who you are. That's a joke. But listen, I'm going to ask you a question. And just be honest, because I think it'd be really helpful for other people to see. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, I want you to raise your hand. How many of you find yourself relating to the Holy Spirit more as a force or a spirit or a glue rather than a person? If you were to look across your Christian life, and you were to weigh different times you were relating to the Holy Spirit, how many of you say that more often than not, you relate to God, the Holy Spirit, not as a person, but rather as an it? If you just raise your hand. Look around for a second. Keep your hands up. Look around. Okay, so why is that? That would definitely be, my hand would be raised as well. Why is that? Why can't we relate to Him as God the Father relates to Him? Why can't we relate to Him as God the Son relates to Him? Why is it we have such difficulty? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, perhaps. Perhaps these will help. The first is this, that the Spirit contains all that we call personhood. And I'll explain that in just a second. But John 4:24 very clearly says this, that God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God exists in such a way that He doesn't consist of any matter. He has no parts. He has no dimensions. He has no size. He can't be perceived by our sense of sight or smell or touch or hearing. God is a Spirit. I think that's one of the reasons why we have such difficulty relating to Him as a person. But think of it this way. When you talk to an individual and you're engaging with them and developing a relationship with them, what are you really engaging with? Are you engaging their skin and their flesh and their bones and their physical body? Or are you engaging their spirit? Are you engaging their soul? Well, obviously, you're not engaging their fingers or their bones or their blood vessels. You're engaging not the physical, but you're engaging the spiritual. And listen, the spiritual contains all that makes up personhood. The Spirit contains a person's personality and their love, and their intellect, and their will. And so if you remove the body, remove the physical, the personhood remains. That's why people in death often say that when they see a corpse, they say, you know what, that's really not the person. The real person is gone to heaven. And what they mean is that their spirit, that enlivening activity that was brought forth by the Holy Spirit. You remember, as Adam was just this physical being laying on the ground, made of dust. You remember God, ruach, He breathed. That's the word for spirit. He spirited into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living being. But it's helpful if we can think of God with the Spirit as that which contains all personhood of God. You see, listen, when you die, if you were to die today and you had repented of your sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as you die, Paul says, away from the body with God. Although apart from the body, we're with God in spirit. You see, what would happen is your dead body remains here on earth. And your spirit is taken up to God. And all your memories, all your thoughts, all your giftings, all those things that make you who you are as your person are still contained. But there's a glorious hope, because even though those people say at a funeral, look at that corpse, that's really not Jesse there. Jesse's really gone to heaven. That's true in one sense, but it's not true in another sense, because part of the body is Jesse. You see, God made us both spirit and body. And that's why Jesus, when He's resurrected, He takes on that resurrected body. And that resurrected body is that which we will have as well at the end of time. On the last day, we will receive resurrected bodies. Somehow our body and our spirit will be reunited again, and we will be completely whole, but not until that last day in heaven. Knowing that God is spirit, yet within spirit is all that we consider personhood, helps us perhaps to relate to the Holy Spirit as a person, just as we would relate to our mother or sibling or spouse. But secondly, maybe most importantly, to really relate to the Holy Spirit as a person, we have to know that God is Father and that He loves you. There's a Spanish story of a father and son who became estranged, and apparently the son ran away and the father set off to find him and searched to no avail. And finally, in a last desperate effort to find his son, he took out an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And the ad said this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And according to the story, on that Saturday, over 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. You see, there is an innate longing within our heart for God the Father. And we have to realize that He is our Father. It's one of the reasons why Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Now, for some, Father doesn't conjure up images of love or acceptance, joy or tender-hearted affection. Perhaps what comes to mind is one who constantly was absent, or one who showed cold indifference, or was an over-controlling rule enforcer, or maybe one who ridiculed, or even worse, one who physically or emotionally abused you. But this is not your Heavenly Father. This is not God the Father. For some, they might say, you know what? God only loves me because of what Jesus did on the cross. But they have a misunderstanding of who God is. The Bible says that God is love, that He's always loved since the beginning. Listen, it was because of His love, the Father's love, that creation took place in the first place. You see, love never keeps to itself. By definition, it sets its affections on another. It always spreads. Those that are led with the Spirit of God, Richard Sibbes said, that are like Him, they have a communicative, diffusive goodness that loves to spread itself. You see, those who are infused or empowered or imparted with the Holy Spirit, those who've received the love of God, they can't contain it within themselves. You see, God loves you not because of just what Jesus has done. He loved you far, far before that. John 3:16 says it this way, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You see, God's love was before that which Jesus did, and His love was for the Father. And it's important that we would understand and take hold of this truth. That to relate to the Holy Spirit as a person, we have to relate and understand that God is our Father. And He loves us as a Father loves us, not an earthly Father, but a perfect, tender, Heavenly Father who has set His affections upon us. And yet, I think many times, here's the rub. This is where we get hung up. Because of the way we've experienced the love of the Father on earth, or the lack of love thereof, somehow we equate that with God and think that we relate to God that way. That we just walk on eggshells, and that somehow He's given us His Spirit just to somehow keep the rules. And so we make up things that are just crazy. We say that God is a God of grace and He gives us grace by His Spirit in order that we could keep the rules and be more holy. No, listen, grace isn't this substance out there. Grace is God Himself. Grace is God's favor and mercy and loving kindness towards His people in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. When we say give them grace, what we mean is give them God. Treat them as God has treated us. Treat them as God is. Jesus doesn't merely give us grace. He gives Himself. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't give just the second person of the Trinity, although that's true, the second person of the Trinity is also God. He gave us Himself. When the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian and fills the Christian, they're not filled with merely the third person of the Trinity. They're filled with God Himself. And that's what grace is all about. But here's the rub. The rub is this. That it's so difficult many times for us to grasp or get our hands around the fact that God loves us. God loves us. God loves us even as He loves His Son. But you remember when Jesus was praying in the garden, John 17? And you remember as He was praying for believers who had come to know Him? He said this. He said, the glory, speaking to the Father, He said, the glory that You've given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, just like us. That they would be perfectly one, that they would be like the Trinity, God. Listen, but more importantly, so that the world may know, Jesus speaking to the Father, so that the world may know, so that those who are unbelievers, those who don't know You, so that the world may know that You sent Me, Jesus, I am the Son of God, so that the world would know that I truly am the Messiah, that I truly am God, and loved them, Christians, loved them even as You loved Me. Think about that for a second. That's how God loves you. As He loves Jesus. No less. And it can't be any more. William Gladstone, announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons, told this story. The little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria, and the doctors told the princess, not to kiss her little daughter and endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. And once when the child was struggling to breathe, the child cried out in all kinds of pain, "Mama, kiss me." And without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter. And with that kiss, she got diphtheria, and some days later, she died. See, real love forgets itself. Real love loves knows no danger. It doesn't count the cost. You see, that's who God is. God is a God of love. He loves as a father loves. Why is that important? It's important for us for two reasons. One, it's a quote by John Owen. He says this, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is to believe not that He loves you." As somehow God's not capable, or somehow God somehow is overseeing or passed you over. As somehow God only loves certain people and not others. Listen, do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Father, show the world that you love them even as you loved me." To relate to God, we need to recognize that He's a Father. He loves us. Listen, I remember in a youth group, Al Beiser was doing youth that night, and I remember he asked to write on a card your identity, and what would it be? What would be the thing that would be most important to you? And I remember writing this, "I'm loved." You see, that makes all the difference in the world. I'm loved by God. Listen. You can't live a fruitful life if we don't come to grips with that and marinate that. Listen, you'll be trying to please people your whole life. But if you know you're loved by God the Father with a deep affection that knows no bounds, and it's not based on anything you do, but rather based on who God is, it's a game changer. It gives freedom. Freedom to say to another Christian, "I totally disagree with you," and not have that relationship affected whatsoever. Because you know why? Because God loves me. And God loves you. And no longer do we have to look for love, as the song says, in all the wrong places. So what does relating to the personhood of the Holy Spirit have to do with knowing God the Father loves me? This. Michael Reeves says it this way. "By the Spirit uniting me to Christ, the Father knows and loves me as His Son. By the Spirit, I begin to know and love Him as my Father." As we relate to the Holy Spirit, as we begin recognizing that He's a person, it begins to help us to enter in the love that God the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father. And in so entering into that economy, we begin to recognize how much the Father loves us. We begin to recognize how much the Son loves the Father, and we begin to exalt the living Christ over and over again, and our spirits are washed and renewed and strengthened and empowered. And we feel the presence of God and the love of God in new and special ways. To understand, to relate to the Holy Spirit as a person, we have to recognize first that Spirit contains all of personhood, and God is a Spirit. And second, we have to know that the Father loves us. Third, we have to realize the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force. You know the great adage from the Star Wars movies, "May the Force be with you." And there's depicted amongst the universe these two entities, these two forces that are dueling it out, the dark side and the light side, the good and the evil. Well, listen, you can't have fellowship with a force. You can't have communion with a force. The Holy Spirit isn't some magic force that I use to heal or digest and it gives me power. Or if I get enough of the Holy Spirit, I can transform my weakness and sinful tendencies into holiness. Listen, the Holy Spirit is a person. John 16 says it this way, but I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, Jesus says, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, not it, him to you. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, we read that it's the Holy Spirit who distributes any and every spiritual gift that's given to Christians. And Paul writes, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. You see, He's a person. To be a person, you have to possess three things. A mind or an intelligence. A will and emotions. And we read in Romans 8:27, He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit has a mind. Not only that, He has a will. He's interceding for the saints according to the will of God. He has a mind. He has a will. But He also has emotions, which shows that He's a person, not a force. We could go through many of these emotions. We could demonstrate this with many verses, but we're running out of time. But Ephesians 4:30 best encapsulate the Holy Spirit as a person when the Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That word grieve means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to throw into sorrow. In a wider sense, to grieve or to offend. That's so different than a force or it. Listen, gravity or magnetism are forces or it's. But gravity isn't grieved when you don't believe in Him or don't believe in it. If you jump off the building, gravity isn't grieved because you have rejected Him. Or that you've offended Him. But the Holy Spirit does. As a grown man, I hate grieving my dad. I hate it. It leaves a feeling in my stomach until things are made right in a way that I just can't explain. As we exalt Christ, as we live with grateful words and grateful hearts, and as we walk by faith, we please God and we bring joy to Him. But you can't bring joy to a spirit or a force. But you can to a spirit who is a person. And lastly, and we're going to stop here because of time today, we'll finish up at another date. One of the reasons why we have trouble relating to God, it's not just because we have trouble relating or thinking of God as Father. It's not just because we don't understand that personhood is contained within the spirit and not the flesh, not the physical. It's also that we have to come to realize that the Holy Spirit is God. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? He said, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. You see, the Holy Spirit is not merely a helper in the sense of He's somehow lower than God the Son or God the Father. He is God, is fully God. And He's called different things throughout Scripture, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, or the Spirit of the Father. But He's fully God. And we know He's fully God in many ways. But one of the ways we know He's fully God, and one of the ways that we need to relate to Him as fully God and therefore relate to Him as a person and not an it, is recognize that we can blaspheme against the Spirit. Matthew tells us this, "I tell you the truth, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." See, the Holy Spirit is God. And we can talk to Him as God. And we'll talk about that and how we can relate to the Holy Spirit next time. As the worship team comes forward, and as we sing this particular song that was written by a pastor in 1925, a Presbyterian pastor, I heard this story in this church from a traveling evangelist, another Presbyterian pastor, but I was in this church for this reason. My wife and I were getting married, and as we were getting married, she had grown up in a rather large church there in town. And so she had gone there every Sunday, every Wednesday, for maybe a decade. In fact, her brother had sang solos up front. She was a very prominent person. People knew who they were. And I remember as we went to go get married, I remember we went to this particular pastor, and we sat before him, and we were asking him to marry us. And as we were asking him, it dawned on me that he didn't know my wife to be from Adam. And so that kind of stirred our hearts. And we're thinking, is this really what we want to do? And so we instead went to the church where I had grown up in, but had left. And there went and talked to that pastor. And there was a connection there that was special, even though didn't know him real well. Had heard him preach. Had been there a number of times because my parents went there. And as we talked and just felt right, we went through premarital counseling there together. And later with that senior pastor, we began to talk more on occasion. And then later we began to actually walk in the morning, for he had had open heart surgery as a young man. And he had to exercise and do things in the morning. And for me, I, as a young 20 something, walking just seemed ridiculously dorky as a 20 year old. But you know what? I just wanted to be with him. And so we did, and we walked and we talked, and later, later, as God arranged things and orchestrated things, I became the youth pastor at that church, and I got to know the senior pastor in marvelous ways, and got to know his wife, and got to know his children, and established this wonderful relationship that I would rank in my life very high, for he taught me much. But listen, the reason that this relationship, even to this day, is special is because I related to him as a person, not as an entity far away who stood on the stage and gave sermons, but as one who walked with me and talked with me and helped me and prayed for me and brought on occasion correction to me. You see, that kind of relationship is the kind of relationship that God desires for you to have with the Spirit, no longer to interact with Him just as this entity, as this force, but instead as a person. How do you relate to God's Spirit? Do any of you this morning say, you know what? I've thought of Him as a person and I know He's a person, but I relate to Him as a Spirit. I want to learn what it's like to relate to Him as a person. And so I want to ask Him to help me to begin to start this journey even today. If that's you, just pray that prayer to God. He's your Father. And ask Him to help you to relate to His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a person. Help Him to open your mind to the love and the community within the Trinity, that you might relate to God as He relates to His Son, that you might experience and enjoy the way the Holy Spirit relates to the Son. He has that for you. We know that because Scripture has told us and we've gone through many Scriptures. Won't you pray that prayer? Won't you take a step of faith and ask God, even as we sing this song together? It's a familiar song. It's an old song. But it's a song with incredible truth. Please stand and let's sing together as a prayer to God. As a prayer to God the Father. As a prayer to God the Son. It's a prayer.